I would like to say how very glad I am to be with you, especially in the autumn, or the fall as you call it in this part. I'm normally here in the hottest part of the year, and it seems to me it's always like being in a slow cooker. So it's rather nice to come at a time when it's cooler. I'd like to turn you to a little portion of the word in the Philippian letter of the Apostle Paul, chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the Philippian letter of the Apostle Paul. I will read from verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at length ye have revived your thought for me, wherein ye did indeed take thought, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. In everything and in all things have I learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me. Just a further word of prayer. Father, we want to thank You that You have provided that anointing for our time together, especially the ministry of Your Word. And Lord, we want very simply, by faith, to stand into that anointing, grace and power for my speaking and for our hearing. Lord, make this a true meeting with Yourself. We've already asked that we might see You, we might hear You, we might meet with You. And Lord, we know that Your desire is exactly that we should see You and hear You and meet with You. And therefore, Lord, we want very simply to give ourselves to You, that You will take the whole of this time and make it live with Your own presence and working. We shall give You all the praise and all the glory, Lord, for fulfilling Your purpose and design in bringing us together. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. As I thought about this time, this evening and tomorrow morning, only one thing has been in my heart, very simple, I must say, and I'm almost tempted, have been almost tempted to feel this is ridiculous to speak about such simple things to you. But since there's nothing else alive in my heart, I have to believe that it is the Lord. And the thing I want to underline in the time that we have together, these two times, are what I call secrets of the Christian life. Secrets of the Christian life. Not meaning mysteries, that's something else. But simply those keys to Christian life, Christian experience, Christian growth. The kind of keys that somehow or other so many Christians do not find. It's one of the saddest things today, moving around the world, to find so many believers who do not understand what the Christian life is, and certainly experience very little of it. So really that's the simple little burden that's in my heart. I feel as if 1,000 others could say exactly the same thing, but since the Lord has made it alive in my heart, I believe He must have some purpose in it. The apostle in this wonderful letter to the church at Philippi says here, not that I speak in respect of want, verse 11 of chapter 4, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. In everything and in all things have I learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. And then he says, I can do all things in him that strengthens me. I don't think anyone can be content in a condition of great need unless it has been in and through the Lord. That's the secret. And I've often thought that it's easier to be abased than to abound. For when you are abased, that is, you're in narrow and straitened circumstances, you can only depend on the Lord. There's no other way through. If, for instance, for me, I get an invitation to go to Tahiti, and I've always wanted to go to Tahiti, and I have plenty of money in my account, I can go to Tahiti, no problem. But when I have nothing in the account, I really have got to find the Lord, and he has to provide. So in one sense, it's almost safer to be in need than to abound. For when you abound, you could do anything you want. Do you understand? And to be able to say, I've learned the secret not only to be abased but to abound, that is something. Many of us know something about being in need, being in straitened circumstances, having to find the Lord in those circumstances, having to overcome in those circumstances, having to endure and know the Lord in those circumstances. But when we come to a period of abounding, then we go to pieces. Because so often the self-life in us enjoys the abounding so greatly. It's only been straightened in straightened circumstances. Do you understand? The self-life has never been dealt with. It's just been straightened in straightened circumstances and has had to depend on the Lord. But when you come into a period of abundance, then to know the Lord, that is truly a secret. Now, I've got one or two secrets. I don't know how far I'll go this evening. I'll probably go till I see you're all asleep and then stop and go on tomorrow. But I have one or two secrets that I want to talk about. One or two you will have heard many times. One or two you will know in your head, but are hardly ever emphasized or underlined. The first secret of the Christian life I want to talk about this evening is repentance. It is virtually an unknown subject amongst believers today. For one thing, the gospel that is preached is not a gospel calling men and women to repentance, but a decision gospel, almost like your present presidential election campaign. One or other of the candidates will do you better if you will only put him in office. And so much of our gospel preaching today bears very little resemblance to the gospel that is preached in the New Testament. In other words, you will discover, if you make a study on this, that everywhere you turn in the New Testament, the key word to the preaching of the gospel was repent. Where do you hear such a word today? And because of the lack of understanding and indeed the lack of experience of repentance, there is something seriously lacking in so many of us, of our concept of the Lord. Perhaps I should read a few scriptures in this. For instance, if you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 47. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 47. This is the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Let's read it again, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Then again, if you will turn to Acts chapter 20, the 20th chapter of Acts and verse 21. This is the words of the Apostle Paul to the elders at Ephesus. He says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. While you're in Acts, turn back to chapter 2 and verse 38. This is the first time after the cross anyone preached the gospel. This is, of course, Peter. And this is what he says in verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. You may feel that repentance is all to do with initial experience, and that is, has only to do with believers getting converted, people, sinners getting converted, getting saved. But I want to point out to you that when our Lord speaks to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, to all but two of them, he says, repent. He uses the word repent 8 times in these messages. Therefore, I understand that repentance has something to do with believers and something to do with church life. It has something to do with the Christian life, something to do with Christian experience, ongoing experience, and something to do with Christian growth, something to do with our being conformed or changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. To relegate repentance to our conversion is to do a grave injustice to the Word of God. Take, for instance, Hebrews chapter 6. The Hebrew letter, chapter 6, verse 1. Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and so on. Not at all, Paul meaning we leave behind repentance and faith. It's a foundation which we cannot lay again. It is a foundation upon which the whole structure is built. Whether it is the structure of our Christian life or whether it is the structure of the church, it is built on this foundation, and there is no other foundation. Finally, one other scripture, and then we'll look a little more into what it all means. The second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 7, and verse 9. I now rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world works death. What does this mean? Why do I call this matter of repentance a secret? I think many of our Christian lives are blighted by the absence of repentance. What is repentance? I would put it very simply. It is owning up to your own responsibility in any given failure, sin, transgression, or whatever. In other words, I'm not giving you the theological explanation of repentance. I'm simply saying repentance is, you say, I'm the problem. Now, dear child of God, is this not our problem? I wonder just how many of us blame circumstances, parents, husband, wife, employer, employee, a thousand and one things for whatever's wrong in our Christian life. We say, well, if I hadn't had the childhood I had, I would be a different person. If I hadn't had the kind of father I had, I would be a different person. If I only had a different mother, I would be a different person. If I had a different husband, oh, I've heard this a thousand times. If I only had a different husband, I would be a very different Christian. If I didn't have the husband I have, I would be a very different person. It's a kind of of course, if you're really someone a little more spiritual and pious than the normal, than the average, you will at least say, well, of course, I know I'm wrong, but that's where it all comes in. I know I'm wrong, I know that I'm in a mess, but it's so and so. I mean, you have no idea the kind of person I'm living with. You have no idea the circumstances that I am found in. As if God doesn't know anything about the person you're living with or anything about the circumstances that you're in. Somehow or other we feel these are the things that are molding us, these are the things that are forming our whole difficulty and problem. And basically it is a refusal to say, I'm the sinner. Do you remember the story the Lord Jesus told? You must surely all know it. You'll find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And you will remember, I'm quite sure most of you, the story. The Lord Jesus told the story about two people who came into the temple. And he said that one was a very pious man. They were both apparently children of Israel. Both belonged to the house of Israel. Both were in the covenant with God. One came in and he stood up and he said, oh God, I'm so thankful that I fast and I tithe and I do this and I do that and I do the other, and I'm very thankful I'm not like this fellow over here, a publican. Not meaning that he ran a pub, by the way, you all know that, don't you? He was a tax man that was considered to be the filthiest of all professions, and I imagine still is by many here. He said, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like this man over here. And this man, this tax gatherer, didn't even lift up his eyes to him. He never lifted his head, but he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, in the original, it's very interesting. It is really, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I imagine that tax man could have said, Lord, I'm a sinner. But have mercy on me. Look at my circumstances. Look at the kind of background I had. It was my father that got me into this job. It was such and such that pushed me into this. I know that I'm at fault, but, dear Lord, have mercy on me. Because really and truthfully, I wouldn't be here but for circumstances. In other words, dear Lord, I'm really quite a nice chap. I'm really not as bad as everybody thinks. But circumstances all around me have completely engineered things for me, and now I'm in this mess. I know I'm in the mess, and I'm very sorry for it. You see, that's not repentance. Why did the Lord say, who do you think went out of the temple justified by God? The man who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The buck stops here. I'm the one that's responsible. That is repentance. Now, I don't know if I'm talking into anyone's situation or anyone's heart, but I want to tell you something. Your life is blighted by a lack of repentance. If you do not learn this initial and foundational matter of repentance, you will never get anywhere in your Christian. There will always be ground for Satan to come in and tie you up in knots because you are blaming others. Okay, of course there are others in your circumstances. Who has ever lived a life apart from any other human being? Every one of you came to this world via a woman and via a man. And every one of us has got circumstances, family circumstances. We've all got a genetic history that only God knows. We all have various kinds of circumstances differing from one person to another. The fact is, are you making those an excuse? Repentance is to be able to say, Lord, I'm in this mess because of me. I should have been able to overcome these circumstances because your grace is available to me and your power is available to me, your wisdom is available to me. Everything that I need to triumph in these circumstances is available to me. Therefore, I'm responsible for this mess I'm in. Once you begin there, that is true repentance. For the first time, you're on a basis of reality in the presence of God. Now, let me take you a step further. I must be careful. I don't want to mention any names, but there are a whole number of things. Everywhere I go, people come up to me and say, Brother so-and-so deceived. This is some big name. I was hoodwinked. Oh, dear, sweet, gullible you. You got deceived. And now you spend your whole time running down Brother so-and-so. He is the most demonized, darkest brother living in error, living in evil almost. I mean, there's nothing good about him. Whereas once you thought he was the apostle in the whole world and the most powerful figure in the work of God, now he is nothing but a demonized man living in error, and he has deceived dear, sweet, gullible, loving you. Now I want to tell you that you were deceived because you had something in you deceivable. And because you did not listen, as the Apostle John says in his first letter, chapter 2, you did not listen to the witness of the anointing that was in you. That tells you whether something is right or wrong. You are responsible for this thing. Don't run down this brother. God holds you responsible. You cannot be deceived unless you are prepared to be deceived. And most of us go into this kind of thing because there's something very nice about some of these preachers. They offer us lovely things. There's a lovely atmosphere, or there's some kind of, sometimes it's let me put it another way, there's an elitist thing in a lot of us. We love to feel that we are in something elite, you know, special. The best of the Christians, what a lot. Don't want anything at all. But we are special. This brother has something very special. Not known to any other brothers, revealed to him. And now we're in on the secret, you see. It's pride, really. I could tell you all kinds of things. I don't want to mention too many things by name. There's been wave after wave of these things in Christian circles. And everywhere I go, I get people from the ex-disciples, from the discipleship, ex-somebody else from, I won't say where, and some ex-something else, and they all come, the ex-Toronto now, coming, I don't mean the fellowship we know in Toronto, but I'm, you know what I mean. And they are coming and saying things like, oh, it's terrible, it's terrible. I was deceived. You were deceived because there was something in you deceivable. And it is a very interesting thing if you study the word carefully, that when the apostle writes to the brothers and sisters, he says in the second chapter of his first letter of John, he says this, little children. He speaks of fathers, of young men, little children. You would have thought he would have said, fathers, you have an anointing from God that you know what is good and what is evil. But he said, little children. In other words, no one has any excuse for being deceived. My experience has been exactly that. I've known people who've just been saved who, as clear as a bell, and some older folks in the Lord who get deceived. So, please listen to me on this matter. I think it's very sad. You know, in the old days, if you read some of the old things from the Reformation and earlier, all the way through the Puritans, through the Quakers, through the Moravians, you will hear of people who spent days in conviction of sin before they were saved. You never hear of it today. I know no one in my experience over the past few years that has ever come to me and said, I was in days, in agony over my sin, until the Lord revealed himself as my Savior. What has happened? Because this foundational stone in Christian life and experience is no longer there, we just think, well, repent, you know, well, it's in the Word, of course, but if it's something to do with getting converted, and we're all converted, there's something that has fallen out, not only of our vocabulary, but out of our experience. And therefore, I believe we have blighted Christian lives. Now, it's not only in this, and if I may take it as one step further, and then I shall leave this matter and go to another. Some people blame demons. Now, I personally believe in demons. I have no question about it. Nor am I do personally. I believe demons can trouble more than trouble believers. I have no doubt about it. I have seen demons go out of real believers. So I have no doubt about it at all. Because of the poor gospel we preach, because of the very poor teaching that is received, there are times when somehow we have people who are half-born, if you know what I mean, in the family. Now, my problem is I've known people who come to me and say, Brother, do you think you pray for me? I need deliverance. Oh, yes. What's the problem? Well, it's a demon. Oh. And then I say, well, what's this demon? And they say, well, it was thrown out 3 years ago But it came back 2 years ago, and it was thrown out again, and it's back again, and in other words, the demon is responsible. I'm the sweetest little thing in the whole wide world, but I have a demon that makes me lust for pornography, or I have a demon that gives me a very bad temper. I've heard of all kinds of demons that I really question sometimes. Get rid of my demon, and I'm the dearest, sweetest creature. Dear child of God, that's not repentance. There are times when you have got to know how to discipline yourself. You have to know something about what the Word of God calls self-control. You have to do all things in Him who strengthens you. That there are demons, don't get me wrong. There's no doubt. That demons trouble believers, there's no doubt. That there's often demon activity over church life, no doubt. You would expect it, wouldn't you? If something is really, the Lord is doing something, one would expect hell to be mobilized. So here is a secret that I believe is tremendously important. And you and I have got to face things square and say, now, am I blaming circumstances? Am I blaming people? Am I blaming relatives? Am I blaming whatever's gone wrong in my life? And I'm putting it on somebody else? There's no way through that way. You and I have to come finally to it. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the one that's responsible for this thing. Help me, Lord. Meet me, Lord. Deliver me, Lord. Take me on, Lord. Enable me to overcome, Lord. This is a secret in the Christian life. The second secret I would like to talk about tonight is a living, working faith. Now, I've talked about this before, but I'm going to talk about it again, and I'm going to pretend that none of you have ever heard me speak anything about living, working faith. There is no other kind. Can I say it again? There is no other kind. There is only living, working faith. As far as the Bible is concerned, all other faith is religion. If it's up here, it's not faith. Faith only is real if it works. Now, if you know, Luther was very upset with James, and in his translation, Luther was very upset with James, and actually took the letter of James and put it, do you know that, in the German Lutheran version, at the end of Revelation. He made the famous comment, it's only fit for lighting the fire with. Terrible, isn't it, really, when you think about it? If you look at James and chapter 2 and verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Verse 25, in like manner was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, this is very interesting, because what did James mean? He is actually not contradicting the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says that faith apart from works, apart from faith is dead. James says quite the opposite. But actually, they're really saying the same thing. Because if you look at these two illustrations, what it simply means is this. When Abraham offered up Isaac, it was his faith in action. Do you understand? In other words, it was a living, practical faith. He didn't just sit there and say, well, I think the Lord will do something. I believe the Lord's in charge of this. I'm going to have to sacrifice Isaac, but I don't know. Somehow, you know, it's all up here. he offered up Isaac, and it says in Hebrews that he believed that God was able to put him back from the dead if necessary. It was an expression of his faith. Now let me take it one step further. All real faith has a concrete expression. It is always expressed in your behavior, in your conduct, in your life. Otherwise, it is not faith. Now, having said that, let's have another look at the... First of all, go back to the Ephesian letter of the Apostle Paul, chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Then he goes on and says, not of works, that no man should glory. In other words, living practical faith is the gift of God. Some people tell us faith is a natural thing to everybody, and that really you use this faith. Now, this is the basis of cultic faith, of what I call Christian Science faith, Unity School of Christianity faith, and I'm very sorry to say, quite a portion today of the charismatic. It is a faith that is something inside. You visualize it, you pump it up, you inflate it, and it happens. It is mind over matter. It is a totally natural thing. It is something within the human psyche. And what you do is you get hold of that something and you inflate it. You do everything you can to help your faith. And slowly you pump it up, and if it reaches a certain point, it will happen. Whatever you're believing for. This, to me, is not real faith. I think we see the best example of faith in Abraham when God left him till he was 100 years of age, and dear Sarah till she was nearly the same, and then the promise was fulfilled. In other words, faith is truly the gift of God. Now, let me, if you're with us on this, let me take you a step further. There are two scriptures that I find quite horrifying. One is in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, you know it very well, without faith it is impossible to please God. So this is not up here. This is living, practical, working faith. You cannot please the Lord without possessing such a faith. You can have all the knowledge of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You can be sound in doctrine. You can say the creed. You can do 1,001 other things. But if you do not have this kind of living, working faith. Now, I'm talking about the kind of faith that unites you to the Lord. In other words, it is a faith that actually brings you into relationship with Him, into union with Him. I'll say something about more about that in just one moment. That's the first word. The other word horrifies me even more. It is in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. All that is not of faith is sin. That's a hard word. All that is not of faith is sin. That is all that is not produced through living, working faith is sin. That's a terrible word when you think about it. Now, hang on. Come back again. What has the gift of living faith done for you? Well, if it's done nothing else, it's made you alive to God. Isn't that true? What does it, what does it mean to be made alive to God? For instance, if you turn again to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse thereby, even when we were dead to our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, or in Christ, by grace have you been saved, raised us up with him, made us to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, in verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, come back again. What does it mean to be made alive? Well, think. When you were first made alive and you were born, what happened? Your eyes opened. What was another thing that happened to you when you were born? Your ears opened. You were made alive. Suddenly, you were alive to your surroundings, and particularly to your mother. Your poor mother knew very well that you were alive. Before very long, those little eyes of yours had focused on your mother's face and was able to tell her from all the other doting women that surrounded you. And those little ears of yours could tell your mother's voice from 40 other female voices. Such is the amazing nature of being made alive. I find it very strange that so many Christians are born, but still born. I mean, in other words, they never see the Lord and they never hear the Lord. There's something terribly wrong with so many Christians. What is wrong with them? How come that some Christians say to me, I've never really seen the Lord. I've never heard the Lord. The whole idea of being made alive to God, he said, you're sensitive to him. You have a relationship to him. The Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in your heart. Find Abba or Papa, Father. It's a tremendous relationship. Now some people say, well, it will never happen to me. It will happen to so-and-so. It happened to so-and-so because they're special people. And that's your problem. That's where you need living faith. Don't you believe that God loves you? And that if he loves you, however poor you might be, and whatever problems you might have, he has made you alive to God. And therefore, if you are alive to God, you can hear the Lord in his word by the Holy Spirit. And you can see the Lord with the eyes of your heart. Don't shut yourself out from the circle of God's covenant people as if you're a special case. You were born without sight and without hearing. There's no such thing with the Lord. Every child of God is born with sight and with hearing. Yet many of us seem to be born, as I said, stillborn. We're there, but we're not alive. Oh, dear child, God, think for a moment. What a lot of damage we do when we have not this gift of living faith. Living, working faith. Made alive to the Lord. We have a relationship to the Lord. Now, let me take you one step further, if I may, on this wonderful propaganda machine and an enormous intelligence service. He knows everything about you and he beams into your heart this kind of talk. Now, don't try and be big-headed. You're a small fry. Very small fry. It's all very well for our brother Stephen and for some of the other brothers. They are big brothers. But you are very small fry. Don't think that you're going to get anywhere. You don't have enough faith. What do you say? How true that is. Yes, says the devil. Not normally the devil, it's one of the smaller millions. But he says, absolutely right.
Don't be presumptuous. Don't be big-headed. You have very little faith. There's only one thing you can do. You must go to the fellowship. Sit in a chair every time they meet and wait. Gradually, as you are instructed and as you learn, you'll get more faith. And when you get more faith, you'll be able to do more. You'll become alive to the Lord. As you get more faith, you'll become more alive to the Lord. You'll see the Lord. You'll hear the Lord. You'll experience the Lord as you get more faith. But don't think you're going to get it now because you've got too little faith. Oh, yes, you say, oh, how right you are. I must be humble. I must be humble. I am a small fry. I'm just very little. I can't expect the Lord to do big things in my life. So I'll go along to the fellowship and I'll sit there. Even if I sit in a front seat, I'm actually in a back seat. You know, I'll just be, I'll wait, and maybe in the Lord's grace, He will increase my faith. And one of these days, when it gets big enough, something will happen. And I will hatch myself a watchmanly. I shall suddenly become an Amy Carmichael. Suddenly there'll be John Wesley, or Charles Wesley, or Count Vincent Dorf, or somebody else. And the devil's got you. He's got you for the whole of your life. For you will never, ever have the amount of faith you think you need. Our Lord put it so simply. You will find it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 20. They said, why couldn't we do this, Lord? And He said, because of your little faith. Oh, we said, that's it. That's it, because of our little faith. Then He said, verily, verily, I say to you, that was the way He always made an emphasis. I want to tell you with absolute emphasis, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be removed to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Now listen to that. So it's not the amount of your faith, it's the exercise of your faith. That's the key. If you will exercise the little mustard seed faith you have, so small. I mean, most of us are saying, Lord, I want an egg-shaped amount of faith. Something at least as big as that. And the Lord says, no. Someone says, no, I can do with a walnut, Lord. Just as small as a walnut. That's all. No, someone else says, an almond. Just an almond. That'll be enough, Lord. I think I'll get through on that. And the Lord says, you don't need anything at all. You need faith as a grain of mustard seed. Some of us say, oh, no, we couldn't possibly do anything with one grain of mustard seed faith. We must have a number of grains all put together in a little heap. Then we'll be able to do something. You understand? It's stupid, isn't it? The Lord said, if you have faith as a grain, as one grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be removed, and it'll be removed. All this talk about faith so that we become faith-centered instead of Christ-centered has done a tremendous amount of damage, because we all tend to think that here we have a problem, we must have at least as much faith as the problem. If we'll only have faith as large as the mountain, we can actually move the mountain with our amount of faith. So the devil's got us. Just waiting. Whereas in actual fact, faith never removed a mountain. God removes mountains. Faith has never solved a difficulty or a problem. It is God who solves difficulties and problems. Your little faith, as small as a grain of mustard seed, will unite you to God Himself. Let me put it this way. Your finite faith will unite you to the infinity of God, and nothing will be impossible. This is a secret. It's a secret. Well, I really need to say a good deal more about this because it's so tremendous. I mean, really, if you look at Hebrews chapter
12, verse 1 and 2, it's very interesting how the writer of the Hebrews puts it. He says in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Now that's very interesting to me, because what it means is this: you'll never have faith unless you look to Jesus. It's only when you see the Lord Jesus that the spontaneous reaction in your heart is faith. How do you get the gift of faith? By seeing the Lord. There's no other way. For instance, how did you get saved? By seeing the Lamb of God with the eyes of your heart. Perhaps very imperfectly, but suddenly it dawned upon you, you had a Savior. He was able to save you. And suddenly, you had faith to believe. Isn't that amazing? Do you understand? It's very simple. So simple. I always tell the story of the Lord on the storm on the lake. You remember when there was this terrific storm and the Lord was passing by the boat? He deliberately didn't get in the boat. You remember the story? And they looked through the thing. They thought it was a ghost. They were all frightened. And Peter said, "I don't think it is a ghost. I think it's the Lord." And then he yelled through the wind-whipped waves and storm, "Jesus, is it you?" And Jesus yelled back at him, "Yes! Me." Then Peter said, "Well, what, tell me to come to you, Lord." And he said, "Come." And the amazing thing is, Peter didn't sit down and think, "Now don't be stupid. How can I walk on this water? I mean, how do you do such a thing? Is there not a law of gravity? How do you overcome the law of gravity and walk on..." He'd never been to Bible school, never had a course on walking on water. I mean, there he did the most amazing thing. He climbed over the boat without thinking. He'd heard the Lord, he'd seen the Lord, and he did the impossible. He walked on the water. It was only at one point when he lost the Lord, couldn't hear him, couldn't see him, and then suddenly thought, "What am I doing? I'm walking on the water. How is it possible for a human being to walk on water?" And he sank. Then the Lord got him. You know the story. But it's very interesting that when he saw the Lord and heard the Lord and obeyed the Lord, the immediate spontaneous reaction was living faith. He didn't look inside and say, "Now, have I got enough faith to get over there, off this boat, and walk on the water?" It would have been finished if he'd done that. He saw the Lord, he heard the Lord, he obeyed the Lord, and he did the impossible. This is the key to every real work of God in the earth. It is also, interestingly, the key to every overcomer. You hear the Lord, you see the Lord, and you do the impossible. So I find this very wonderful when you look at it like this. You've got to see the Lord. You know, it says in another place, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." It's the same thing all over again. Living faith comes through the word of Christ. You have to hear. That's why being made alive to the Lord, hearing the Lord, seeing the Lord, is so, so absolutely vital in every believer's life, every servant of God's life. Then I'd like to say something else on this before I either leave it altogether for this evening or go on to something else. And that is, what about the Word of God and faith? Dear child of God, we are living in days when the Word of God is being devalued on every side. Not just in charismatic circles, in evangelical circles. Everywhere I go, the Word of God has no longer the place it once had. This is the beginning of apostasy. I don't have any doubt about it at all. No doubt about it at all. I believe that what the apostle wrote to Timothy, his beloved child in the faith, in his second letter, chapter 3, you know it all very well, verse 16, all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Do you believe that? Listen again. The whole Word of God is alone designed by God and given by God. What for? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be furnished completely unto every good work. In other words, it's not just that you may be taught, but that you may be enabled, completely furnished for every good work. It is interesting that in the Hebrew letter again, in chapter 4, we have a very interesting little word in verse 2, for indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they, but the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard. In other words, they did not have within them the kind of faith that united them to the word of God. I don't know how to explain this, but I believe this is the root of the matter. The Word of God has got to become flesh and blood. But the only way that Word of God can become flesh and blood in us is when there is a living faith that unites us to the Word of God. It brings the Word of God and ourselves into dear brothers and sisters, I wish I could put it more clearly to you. I think of the psalmist in that wonderful, greatest of all psalms, Psalm 119. You all, I'm sure, know it well, although I doubt that you read it every morning. Psalm 119, verse 17 and 18, listen to this. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live. So will I observe thy word. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Look at verse 105 and 106. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. I have sworn and have confirmed it, that I will observe thy righteous ordinances. What is your attitude to the word of God? Do you change it as it suits you? Do you bend it to somehow or other adapt it to our circumstances? I believe that every departure in church history began with this not being united to the Word of God. And every great movement of the Holy Spirit in church history began with a uniting to the Word of God. I don't know how else to put it. Now I'm going to get into something controversial, just for a few moments. So now, just sit back for a moment. Don't get all upset with me, but let me say a few things. I'm not getting at anybody or anything. If the Word of God says that sisters should wear something on their head when they pray or prophesy, don't you think they should? Now, you say, well, it's all very well for you. You're a man. It's not the custom today to do it. Oh, I quite agree. Not the custom. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Word of God. Well, you see, if only married women had to wear something on the head. A married didn't have to do it. Oh. Someone said to me, if you wear a wedding ring, that's all that matters. I think it's very interesting. There's one little phrase that puts this whole thing into another dimension. It says simply this: for the sake of the angels. Oh, you say, well, I think that's a bit of a fable, isn't it? I mean, isn't that some kind of idea Paul had in his day, that there were angels everywhere? I mean, we don't believe in angels today, do we? All I'm saying is this. I'm not getting at you, sisters. All I'm trying to say is this. Here is a good example of something. We don't all understand it. Why is it there? Should we not at the very least inquire of the Lord? What does this mean? Now, I don't want anyone to come in the condemnation and feel, oh dear, did he have to destroy this whole message this evening by saying something like that? That's really upset me now. The fact of the matter is this, that there's something in the Word. If the Word says it, is it just custom? Do you realize that that's exactly what they say about baptism? They say that it was the custom in the first century to baptize by immersion. But as time went on, it was changed into a much more sophisticated thing, where water was sprinkled, often in a cross, on your head, which is a much nicer way. It's much more cultured, much more sophisticated. And after all, that's also baptism, isn't it? No, it isn't. I don't think so. I don't think anyone has any right to change what the Lord ordained. And certainly not to say, because we're living in the 20th century, it's all changed. So what else has changed? Where do we stop in this matter? Why don't we sprinkle people with Sprite? Or something else. I mean, what does it matter? On one occasion, I was in one place where they had, instead of wine, they had milk, and instead of bread, they had cake for the Lord's table. It was a very blessed time. But I personally, it was a blessed time, but I think it was ridiculous. Do you know, I would have thought it very strange if a loved one of mine had said to me, I'm going to leave you something. I'm going to leave you something. I want you to understand that these symbols will remind you of me and bring me to mind every time you take them. Wouldn't it be a strange thing if I changed it? That's why I have a real problem when people argue about having grape juice at the Lord's table. It doesn't have the same meaning. That has nowhere to. It is not the soul that's poured out to death. The soul is wine. It's fermented. People say, oh, but you don't understand, we're living in terrible. So they lived in terrible days in the first century. People were drunk on every single side. So they say, oh, but I mean, you can't do it today. It might cause people to stumble. What kind of salvation have they got? If that's how little the deliverance is, all departure begins with very clever and very sophisticated explanations. That's where it starts. We begin to explain, look, we are living in very cold areas in northern Europe. You can't immerse people in water. Kill them. You baptize people in the middle of the winter in Norway or Finland, Sweden, they'll be dead. They won't just be a testimony for dying with Christ, they'll be the dead in Christ. So we can't do that. Let them be beautifully clothed, and we'll even put a robe on them, and then we'll take some water and we'll put it on their heads and say, in the name of the Lord, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Lord. But I mean, my dear friends, I don't seem to say we have any right to do such a thing. That is another baptism, another kind of baptism. To me, That is not baptism. Who has a right to change it? And it's the same for me with the Lord's table. Now, don't get me wrong on this. I drink all kinds of things all over the world. I mean, I drink from Ribena to cranberry juice to I don't know what in some of the fellowships I go into. And still I have fellowship with my blessed Lord. But it saddens me. For to me, it's as if something unbelievably precious has been glossed over. Something that the Lord has left to us of immense significance and value that nobody has any right to change, not for any reason whatsoever. If we can change it, it is the beginning of departure, because we can change 1,000 other things as well. If the Lord so designed the body of Christ to be led by elders, it seems to me very strange if we have all women leading us. I have nothing against ladies. You might think now, because of what I said about something on the head and now this, that I have a vested interest in lady bashing. But I have no such interest at all. I think the sisters are tremendous. They have such a powerful part to play. Indeed, I would say that the sisters have the most powerful part to play in the church. And that is why the Lord says you have to watch yourself. But I think if the Lord has given us certain things, and we are talking about recovery, then those things are extremely important, whether it is for my personal life or whether it is for the fellowship of the church. These things are tremendously important. Now, I think my time has probably gone, has it? I will just give you one more thing, and then I'll call it a day. I would like to talk about another secret. Now, I'll get off this subject before I'm never asked back again. I might say one other thing on this matter. See, I mean, now listen carefully to me. If we can change all these things from what the Word of God says, then I think we can also have gay marriage. And if you say to me, "Oh, God, I've never heard such a thing. I should not be allowed to say such a thing in such a place as this." There's no difference between that and changing anything else in the Word of God. Once you've started, you can change anything. The Word of God is the Word of God. And it is authoritative, it is inspired, and it is for our reproof, our correction, our instruction, that we may be completely furnished to every good work. Here's my last secret for the evening, and I will not spend so long upon it. Again, I very rarely speak upon it because I always find in these days where there's so much fraudulence on this matter that it's difficult. I want to talk about sacrificial giving. Did you know that's a secret of the Christian life? Sacrificial giving? It's a secret. It's a secret to growth. It is a secret to multiplication. It is a secret to going right on with the Lord into all His meaning. Now let me give you some scriptures. Luke's Gospel chapter 6. Luke's Gospel chapter 6 verse 37. I'm so almost afraid to use these scriptures because they've been fraudulently used in certain areas. "And judge not and ye shall not be judged, and condemn not and ye shall not be condemned. Release and ye shall be released. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall they give into your bosom. For with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again." Isn't that a wonderful word? With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured again unto you. Now this is true of everything. It's not just money. Not just money. It's true of energy. It's true of time. It's true of literally everything. What you give, you will always receive back. Let me put it another way. God is no man's debtor. You will never be able to get to glory and say, well, Lord, I gave this and this and this and this and this and I got nothing back. You're basically, Lord, in my debt. The Lord is no man's debtor. I'll put it another way, if you want to turn with me to the 2 Corinthians, second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. As it is written, he hath scattered abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness abideth forever. And he that supplieth seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness, ye being enriched in everything unto all liberality which worketh through us thanksgiving to God. I think that's the most marvelous passage of God's word. You know what it says? You sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. Very, very simple, isn't it? Listen to this. I mean, I don't know whether we can even take it. God is able to make all grace abound unto you. All grace abound unto you, that ye, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. I would love to know that. I would love to know that. Well, what is the key? The secret is this. Give. If you want to know all sufficiency in everything and all grace abounding always to you, give. And don't just mean money. Don't get me wrong on this. Maybe you have no money to give, but you've got yourself to give. Some people won't even give themselves to fellowship. They won't commit themselves. Therefore, they become colourless, anemic, pew warmers, we call them. Of course, it's difficult here. But you know what I mean. They're chair warmers. But when we commit ourselves, we always receive back. It's interesting, isn't it? The principle is very simple. Give, and you shall receive. Sometimes people say to me, well, this is very good, but I mean, if you haven't got to give, you can't give. But just wait. That's not what the Lord said. He said, whatever you have, give something of what you have, and you will receive back. We have a wonderful illustration in Israel of this. All the life-giving water that finds its origin in Mount Hermon, that flows down in the River Jordan into the Lake of Galilee, which is full, teeming with fish. Teeming with fish. It flows out to the river, down right the way through the Jordan Valley to the Dead Sea. And there is nothing that lives whatsoever in the water. Not a shrimp, not a crab, not a fish. Nothing. If you drink that water, you're dead. And there have been one or two very sad cases where people, because they're so hot, have dived in. And they have died. You can float. In fact, it's impossible to sink in the Dead Sea. You can actually lie reading a newspaper in the water, full of various minerals and I don't know what else. But that's by the way. This is the lesson. This is the illustration. What is the difference between the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea? Why is one the living sea
and the other the Dead Sea. The living sea takes and gives and takes and gives and gives and receives, gives and receives. Do you understand? It teems with life. The Dead Sea takes everything and gives nothing. So it's everything dies. You would have thought that all that life-giving water pouring into the Dead Sea day after day for 365 days of every year would do something to it. Does do nothing. The Dead Sea kills it. Oh, how many believers take all the life of God and turn it into death. How many believers take everything in ministry, everything in the Word of God, and somehow or other is blighted with death. Nothing alive. You've not learnt the simple lesson. Give, and you shall receive. This very simple lesson is really tremendous. And it's one that every one of us needs to learn. Sometimes, when we have very little, we feel, well, we can't give. We have so little. But learn the lesson, even financially. Give as the Lord shows you what you should, and you will find the Lord will honor you. He will honor you. Never known anybody the Lord hasn't honored this way. I've spoken to many workers who are in pressed circumstances, and they say, well, I don't know the Lord. Why does the Lord meet your needs, doesn't meet ours? Maybe you're better now. But that's not the question. The question is that very often you have not learned to give. Even the servant of the Lord, the worker, has to learn how to give. It's a principle of no one is excused. We all have to learn this simple little thing. What we give, we shall receive back. Only not the same. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Now, when you get the next, when you've got a comeback like that, give more. Have you ever seen anyone's garden? Of course, here in America, these gardens are utilitarian. But Britain has beautiful gardens. And I always think that, I see people who plant one little plant here, one little plant there, one little plant. Looks so pathetic. You just throw it all around and the whole thing becomes a riot. I used to remember a sister, she used to go into her garden, she used to cut down a great bunch of flowers and say, take it all. And they used to say, well, you've left the garden without anything. By next week it'll be full. And it always was. The more they cut, the more it bloomed. Seems to be a principle with the Lord. He that sows sparingly reaps sparingly. He that sows bountifully. You can't take seed and say, now I must be Germanically precise. I will put every seed perfectly so that it will grow so we don't waste anything. That's not the principle. You have to bountifully sow. And when you bountifully sow, you bountifully harvest. Well, may the Lord teach us some of these little secrets. They're very simple secrets. I think anybody could have told you these things. But this was the only thing that was on my heart to share with you this evening. And there are, of course, a few others too that I have. If the Lord gives us strength and power and life to be able to share them, I will go on and do so. I believe these are secrets of the Christian life and of Christian growth. If God could touch our hearts on these three things alone, it would transform our Christian life. Repentance, a living, working faith, and sacrificial giving. Shall we have a word of prayer? Beloved Lord, we bow here in your presence and we just want to worship you that you're so faithful. We thank you, beloved Lord, that you can take this word this evening and you can make it live in every one of our hearts, applying it as you will to each of our lives and our circumstances. O Lord, help us to be a people who honestly face up to things in our lives. Give us true repentance, Lord. Not that kind of miserable, wrongly inward-looking, drab kind of experience, but Lord, those who, Lord, own up to our own transgression and our own foolishness and face it squarely. Lord, help us to know what it is to have a living and working faith that unites us to yourself and to your word. Give us an attitude to your word, Lord, that is absolutely faithful. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and help us to be a people who know something about giving in time, in person, in energy, in money, in every way. We may be people who know how to give, that we may be those who receive and may give even more. Lord, make us those believers who have an overflow all the time, in which others find you. Bless us, Lord, this night. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.